I watched a brief video this week of Aaron Rodgers, probably a name familiar to most of you. He's quarterback for the Green Bay Packers and just a well-known, great NFL quarterback. And in this brief video, he's describing his spiritual life. He's actually being interviewed by Danica Patrick. And it's one of those interviews, like they often say, it went viral, and a lot of people are watching it, and I came across it. I saw it mentioned in a number of places. I want to share with you just a couple of things that stood out to me in this. First of all, Aaron Rodgers evidently, based on what he said, grew up going to church, being involved in youth activities. He was involved in a group called Young Life. I don't know if any of you have actually heard of that before. And went on some mission trips, a couple to Mexico, he mentioned, that was very meaningful to him. They helped build churches for people that are not churches, but houses for people that were living in poverty. The one thing that he mentioned about church was that I don't think he thought much of church, going to church, but he liked the Young Life high school ministry anyway, because it was lots of fun. And that's pretty much what he said, and everybody was accepting. But I assume, based on what he said, I'm going to read a quote from him in just a moment, that he had heard the gospel, and yet he rejected it. He talked about being in high school. He began questioning what he had been taught, and later began reading and exploring other options. He mentioned meeting the Dalai Lama, which seemed to impress him, and evidently was searching, calls himself not so much a Christian, but a person who is spiritual. And this is a quote at the very end of the interview that sums up at least what he thinks about biblical Christianity. He said, "I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell." He had been exposed to the teaching, I think it was Rob Bell, who denies eternal hell. And I know he had been exposed to him at some point. But he goes on, and listen to his language, because he uses theological terms, which tells me that at some point, and I'm guessing at church, he heard some of these theological terms and had a grasp of what they meant. He said, "What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, and omnipotent," see, he's using theological terms, he's had biblical training. "What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this?" And ultimately had constructed his own belief system, rejecting the Bible. Owen Strand, who's a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, an author that I really like to read, made this comment, and he actually wrote a little article on it you can read online if you're interested. I'll send it to you. This was his response to what Aaron Rodgers said. "As we rebel against God, we create a new God for ourselves. This God believes what we believe. This God meets our desires. This God affirms our sin. This God asks for no death to self. This God is us. This God is us." He concludes this, "We have become our own idol." And I have to say that I've witnessed this many, many times, unfortunately, of people, kids who grew up in churches, who grew up in families that maybe with parents that were believers. I know nothing about his parents, but I have seen this happen. And either sometime in high school or sometime in college, they begin rejecting the faith that they were taught in church, rejecting the biblical faith, and that's what I'm talking about here. And sometimes begin searching and constructing their own belief system. And in a sense, if your God, if you construct a God that believes what you want him to believe, you have become that God. And Dr. Strand is exactly right. Paul was facing, or the believers in Colossae were facing a number of challenges, and Paul writes to them. And what's interesting is the challenges that we face are not all that different from the first century Christians and the challenges that they faced. Ours may be packaged a little bit differently, but there are many of the same challenges. And Paul is trying to help his readers to understand, how do you have victory over your challenges? How do you have victory over your temptations? How do you have victory when faced with questions and faced with challenging viewpoints and opinions that challenge the clear teaching of Scripture? How do you have victory? How do you overcome those challenges? And I believe that's what Paul is writing about. And he says it involves walking in Christ. And this morning I'm going to build on that a little bit, because that involves walking in the truth. I'm in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Hopefully you have a note sheet and can follow along. Colossians chapter 2, 8 through 12. And anytime we study the Bible, we want to begin with the context, because it sets the stage for what Paul is going to teach, or the author is going to teach, biblical author. And we saw last week in Colossians 2, 6 through 7, really, which is the hinge verse in the book of Colossians that the entire book hinges upon. And Paul commands his readers, the first command or imperative that we find, to walk in Christ our Lord. And he emphasizes that Jesus is the Lord. And we're to walk in him, which means walk in submission to him as Lord of our lives. He reminds them that walking in Christ is possible. Doesn't mean we'll never sin, but it is possible because we are firmly rooted in Christ at conversion. At conversion, you were placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. You were placed in the body of Christ at conversion, and now are being built up and established in the faith through biblical instruction. So following conversion should follow with the church instructs you. There's biblical instruction to build you up and establish you in the faith, so that we might walk a life pleasing to the Lord. And one of the things he emphasizes is live a life filled with an abundance of gratitude to God for what he has done. And he follows this up with a warning along with instruction. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning in verses 8 through 12. And there's actually a little more, but we're going to cover a lot. And I have to tell you, today's text is a challenging text. But I think the main message, what I call the big idea of the text, is this. Those who walk in Christ, or walk in the truth, we might say, must resist false teachers and their deceptive methods. And they're around today. We face them too. They also must have a firm grasp on who Christ is, who Jesus is, what is his identity, and clearly understand their identity in Christ. And we'll wrap up everything and focus on that at the very end of the message, or end with that. When you're reading Paul's letters, I've mentioned this before, think about it as listening to one side of a phone conversation. That's really what we're doing. If you've ever listened to somebody on the phone, you can make sense of what the other person is saying, but may not understand it all. But typically you can make a sense on the person on the other end it might be saying if it's a very long conversation. And that's what we have to do when we read Paul's letters. We come to Paul's letters and we have to, in a sense, listen to what he is saying so that we know what is going on at the other end, knowing what's going on in Colossae. Because all of Paul's letters, and really I believe all of the letters in the New Testament, are what's called are what we would call occasional documents. They were written on a particular occasion to address particular problems. And we see as Paul begins, at the very beginning, he's reminding them to be on the alert for deceivers, for false teachers. Verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." I'm chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, I mentioned this last week, and I probably need to mention this more. When you look at my, it's not really an outline. What I have done with the text is I have put it in, there's different names, a layout, a textual layout is often what I refer to it as. But what I do is I try to follow the author's argument. What is Paul's argument? What is his intended flow of thought? What did he intend to say to us? Because that's the meaning of Scripture. Scripture means what the original authors, the human and the divine authors, intended to mean. So we want to follow the flow of thought. And I've tried to do that in this textual layout. And what you do is you put the independent clauses, the complete sentences, clear to the left, and everything that modifies that is indented. And that's what I've done here, and I try to do each week. And this is how I begin my study of Paul's, any passage in Paul's letters. I do a textual layout, or what I call a textual layout. There's a lot of names for them. Mechanical layout, one author calls it. Phrase layout. But he begins with the independent clause, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." And the rest of the next three phrases modify that. And as he begins, his language they would have recognized as a definite warning. It's an imperative. It's a command. He's not suggesting this is a good idea, but it's in a sense this danger. There's danger out there. And you need to be on the alert. There's a serious threat. There's real peril. And you need to give your attention to what I am telling you. See to it. Make sure. It's like your kids. If your kids are going to, maybe some of you have parents of teenagers and your kids are going to go out with their friends and usually give them a lecture, right? Before they go out, at least early on. See to it that you don't do this. You need to make sure you don't do this. And you make sure that you call me. And you need to do this. You need to do that. Right? Am I right? That's what parents do with their teenagers. Paul is saying, see to it. This is a serious threat. That no one takes you captive, gains control over the way you think through philosophy and empty deception. The term philosophy isn't just a general term for all philosophy. The Greeks were famous philosophers. You had Plato and Aristotle and many, many great philosophers in the ancient world. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, in the original text, there's a definite article before philosophy. And so what he is saying is, see to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy, a particular teaching. And this is where Paul is aware of this, what this philosophy is, as they are. But we have to put the pieces together, sort of like a puzzle. Christmas, our son and our daughter-in-law, they love to do puzzles. They do at least one puzzle every Christmas, and they like hard ones. And it takes them days sometimes, and they work at it. And you put the pieces together and see how it all fits together, so you get the full picture, right? So that's what we do in Bible study. We look at the pieces. What in this text teaches me about what is going on with this teaching that's called the philosophy? Probably Paul is referring to a particular teaching, I put no doubt in my mind, and there are specific individuals and groups that he's aware of. This philosophy and empty deception. He's not talking about two things. He's talking about the same thing. Philosophy, I think you could even translate it, which is empty deception. And what's interesting about that term empty, and of course they're trying to deceive him, the believers there, is this philosophy is devoid of intellectual, moral, and spiritual value. This philosophy that's being promoted, and these deceivers are trying to take captive the thinking of the believers in Colossae. Ultimately, when you examine it up to Scripture, it's absent of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. And as we'll see in a moment, it may sound great because this same philosophy is according to the tradition of men. It's according to the tradition of men. Likely what that's referring to is that it had an ancient source. People would say, well, this teaching's been around a very long time. You need to hear this. You need to understand this. I mentioned to you one time I came across a guy who's truly a modern-day Gnostic. Gnosticism became very popular in the 2nd century A.D. was a huge threat to the church, a major threat to the church. And this it was a philosophy, but it's called Gnosticism. And you needed this certain knowledge, because it was this certain knowledge that gave you insights. It's almost like you're in a club that nobody else has this knowledge. And I talked to a young man from Baylor University, and he was so caught up in this. And Cheryl could tell you, she had to finally walk away because she listened for a little bit. And it was just some bizarre, weird things. It was totally void, empty, absent of any intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. But it sounded to him so good, such deep teaching. And it's an ancient teaching. And the teaching, this philosophy that's being taught, was ancient. It was according to the elementary principles of the world. I have to tell you, this is one of those texts of Scripture that has many interpretive challenges. And this is one of those. And if you would read a number of different Bible translations, you would know that this is somewhat of a difficult... the phrase there, empty principles of the world, is somewhat difficult. Let me give you some of the options that you'll find in different translations of the Bible. The material elements of which the universe is composed. The elemental spiritual forces of the world, or just the forces, or just the spirits of the world. The elementary teaching of the world. The elemental spirits of the universe. And you see all these different translations, which immediately, if you're looking at different translations, it helps you realize this is kind of a difficult, the terms used are difficult to translate. There's a book by Clinton Arnold. This book is all about what he calls the Colossian syncretism. It's about the false teaching at Colossae. This entire book, very scholarly book, and it's very interesting, and he argues, as do a number of other commentators, that the best way to understand this is rather than the way that New American Standard translated elementary principles, the English Standard Version, the spirits, it's talking about the spirits, the elemental spirits of the universe, that this is talking about demons. This is rooted in demonic teaching. This philosophy, which really makes sense because the Apostle Paul, he talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he talks about the teaching that's rooted in the doctrines of demons. That's the very terminology he uses that talks about biblical errors rooted in the doctrine of demons. And so what we see here in this text is this. It's an old teaching. It's based on traditions that have been passed down. It's rooted in demonic background or rooted in demonic doctrine. And this is really the key here. rather than according to Christ. Christ is not central in this teaching. In fact, Christ may be somewhat, if not totally, absent in this particular teaching. They don't teach about the person of Christ, who He is. They don't teach about the words of Christ, what He has said. And they don't teach about the works of Christ, what He has done. Instead, and again, going back to what Clinton Arnold writes, he writes of six different tendencies, but it had a tendency that focused on this folk religion. Phrygian, he calls it folk religion because they're in the areas called Phrygia in Asia Minor, Colossae was, and they had in different areas that someone might worship, they might worship Zeus, he's the great god to them, or they might worship another god, Hermes, or some other ancient Greek or god, and that may be the god that they're worshiping. So it involved that. It involved an emphasis on divine intermediaries. And from God, you had, there is another lesser God and another lesser God, another lesser God, another lesser God, all the way down. And that's really, Gnosticism teaches that. They call emanations from God. This is very strange stuff, but this is what was being threatening the church. It had a strong appeal, a strong belief in dangerous spirits and powers, and so they're trying to, they cast spells, there's a lot of mysticism, there's a lot of magic, and they needed to appeal to these intermediary gods. This is what their thinking was about, and this teaching, for protection and deliverance from the evil gods. And so there was magic and even like horoscopes and those kinds of things. And then there was this ecstatic form of worship where they would kind of be beside themselves, or it was a philosophy that was diametrically opposed to the teachings of Scripture. Much of that is around yet today in maybe different forms and not exactly the same, but it's the same lies that Satan continues to promote in our world through demonic doctrines. And so, you need to beware or be on the alert for deceivers. But although we know they're there, how do we respond? Here's the key. You need to understand who Christ is. Your focus should be on Christ. And you need to understand what your identity is in Christ. And he kind of goes back and forth with that for just a little bit. So let's look at that in verse 9. Here's an explanation. In Him, this is a phrase you're going to see again and again. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's talking about Jesus. And in Him, you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you are also circumcised. And we'll continue through the text through verse 12 in just a moment. But you see that key phrase, in Him. That's your identity in Christ. It's reminding us of who we are in Christ, beginning in verse 10. But if you back up to verse 9, the in Him focuses on the identity of Christ. And Paul repeats a teaching that he had taught earlier, that Jesus is fully God. Chapter 1, verse 19. And he repeats it, saying, in Him, in Christ, all, talks about totality and completeness, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we could just sum that up and say that Jesus is fully God who has come in the flesh. And I talked a lot about that, not only prior to Christmas, but during Christmas when we talked about the incarnation. God come in the flesh. God with us, as it says in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And He has come in the flesh. He's fully God. And the philosophy taught by the false teachers is folly. It's folly. We need to understand who Jesus is. And sometimes it's hard to think about that He is, He has Undiminished deity, as we think of the two natures of Christ, I've shared with you many times. Undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in one person without any mixture of the natures. Undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person without any mixture of the natures or confusion of the natures. That's who Jesus is. We need to understand who He is and then who we are in Christ. Who is Christ and who are we in Christ? And in Him, you have been made complete. The English Standard Version, there are all kinds of translation challenges we face in this text. And here's another one. In Him you have been made complete. The English Standard Version says you have been filled in Him, which I think is probably a better translation, but the "in Him" should be at the first of the sentence. So in Christ, all believers have been made full. It's likely that He's addressing one of the false teachers' claims that if you really want fullness, you need this experience. And there are false teachers like that today that, okay, that's what you've got's good, but you need, I got something more that you really need. You need this teaching. Not many people know this. Anytime you hear someone saying that, not many people know this. I heard a guy teach one time, and he said, he was teaching some things I'd never heard before, and he even made the comment, "You'll never hear a pastor teach these things." And I'm thinking, that's not something to be proud of. If you think that you have the truth that nobody else has, you don't have the truth. You don't have the truth. The truth is revealed in Scripture. And down through the centuries, God has used gifted teachers to proclaim it. And if you claim to be the special gifted teacher that's got it, something that nobody else does, you don't have it. In Him we have been made complete. All believers have been made full in Him. I didn't get this on my in your note sheet or up here, but on the screen. But in John 1:16 we read this: For of His fullness, the one who is fully God, for of His fullness we have all received. And grace upon grace. And grace upon grace. Doesn't mean we become little gods, little deities. But it does mean we have fullness. We don't need someone else's teaching that says we need some new experience or we need some true special teaching other than what is revealed in Scriptures. And in Him you have been filled in Him, or in Him you have been filled. And we go back to the identity of Christ. He is head over all rule and authority. He is sovereign over whatever powers there are in the universe. So if you, over any demonic powers, any angelic beings, who is sovereign over everything? God is. God is sovereign over everything. He is a sovereign God. And at the end of the day, I think that should give us great comfort, shouldn't it? We can pick up the newspaper, watch TV, or read on our cell phones, or online about all these problems all over the world, and all the concerns people have, and the doomsday prophecies. And at the end of the day, I know who's in control. God is not in heaven trying to figure out what He's going to do about these problems that we have. He is sovereign. And you can trust Him. I know that. I will go to my death believing and knowing that. And that changes the way I look at life and the way I look at the problems that I see in life. I know no matter what comes, God is in control. He is sovereign. And I also know I can trust Him and I can believe His word. Verse 11. We're going to come to some pretty challenging couple verses here. I put it up on a screen. This is what's in your text right here. But again, we look at the independent clause is, in Him you were also circumcised. That could stand alone. has a subject and a predicate, and in him you were also circumcised. That's modified by three statements. There's actually going to be a fourth statement to modify that. With a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is not the circumcision that is talked about in Genesis 17, where God gives Abraham circumcision as the sign of the covenant that every Jewish boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now that might come to our minds, but we see right away that this circumcision is not a physical circumcision, because it's a circumcision made without hands. It's something that's not physical. It's a divine work. And it's a circumcision that involves the removal of the body of flesh. And if this is not something that's physical, the body of flesh isn't talking about the removing of something physical. It's talking about, I believe, that sinful human nature, that the power of sin has been conquered. The power of sin has been conquered, I think, is a way to understand what that text is, what that verse is saying, and it's by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is one of those passages that what does it mean, the circumcision of Christ? Is it circumcision done by Christ, or is it circumcision done to Christ? Well, there's different ways of looking at that. Some argue that this is talking about Christ's death on the cross, and it's referred to as a circumcision. I don't find that a satisfying interpretation. I just do not. I think that this is part of the work of our unity with Christ, of our being united with Christ. I'll show you why I think that in just a moment. And I think if we look at other scripture, it will help us. Anytime you come to a passage, one of the keys to biblical interpretation is when you come to a passage that is difficult and you're struggling to understand it, are there any scriptures that shed light on this? And here's how you go about that. We could look in the Old Testament. There's a number of verses, but I want to stick to the New Testament. So when I'm looking for a passage that sheds light on this, I like to look at other passages, maybe in the immediate context, or other passages by the same author. And there's one by Paul that I think helps us to understand this. He writes, "For he is not a Jew," in Romans 2, 28 and 29, "who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." He's talking about Jewish believers and unbelievers. He's saying that for a Jew, simply being circumcised does not make you a child of God. It's not about outward circumcision. It's about an inward circumcision. And he refers to it, he says, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. There are a number of times that they are told to circumcise their hearts in the Old Testament. They needed a transformation. And it's a transformation that only God can accomplish. And he does that at conversion. And so the circumcision talked about here in Colossians 2:11, I believe, is the same thing talked about in Romans 2:28 and 29. It's the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So it's circumcision of the heart that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does that, and what he does is he transforms us. We are a new creation in Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." Right? Right? And that's what's happening. It's at conversion. This is something that occurs at conversion. And when I think of conversion, what I'm talking about is that entire, when we think about salvation and everything that God is doing, including our faith that's involved in there, but everything that God is doing with conviction and regeneration and our faith and justification, all of those are I'm talking about at conversion. So at conversion, what occurs is this circumcision of the heart. But what's interesting, then he moves on to baptism as a metaphor, as he did with circumcision. Not physical now, but he's talking about not water baptism, but he's talking about a work of God by the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Fred? Here is one of those times that I think, I hope you can follow me. And if you can't, I know these things are challenging. But I believe, and I think the grammar and the syntax demonstrates that this having been buried with him in baptism, first of all, that's not a complete sentence, is it? No, it's a prepositional clause, it's a participle clause. Having been buried with him in baptism. When? The same time that you were circumcised, that work of God. Not physical, but that work of God, circumcision of the heart. In him you were also circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. You see that? It modifies circumcision. It does. It's not a new sentence speaking of something else that's going on. It's modifying this circumcision of the heart, having been buried with him in baptism. And what baptism? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Therefore, if anyone is in... No. For we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Every believer at conversion is placed into the body of Christ. You're united with Christ. So in these he's using baptism as a metaphor. Now, one other thing I want to point out before I go on is this. Some people use this verse, Colossians 2:11-12, and they're very godly people. I admire them. I just disagree in this instance. And they suggest that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant under the new covenant. And this is their proof text. Now, do you see anything there that's suggesting that? I do not. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not teaching that at all, nor is there anything in the text that would imply that. Paul is talking about not physical circumcision. That's very clear. Nor is he talking about physical baptism. He's talking about a work that occurs at conversion by the Holy Spirit. Circumcision, in him you were also circumcised, and we have those three phrases that modify that. Then the fourth, having been buried with him in baptism. And then, now you see these arrows and lines. That's because my sheet is not near big enough to get everything in. I'd have to make it too small and you couldn't read it. So if I could put in which you were also raised up with him, it'd go right under baptism because that's what it modifies. The baptism in which you were also raised up with him. Does water baptism raise you up with Christ? No. No, it doesn't. It symbolizes that. Water baptism by immersion symbolizes with our dying with Christ and being raised up with him. But it does not bring that about. This is a baptism of the Holy Spirit in which you were also raised up with him. And it's through faith in the working of God that through faith modifies raised. At least that's my understanding. You have to wrestle with these things. Having been raised with him in baptism, through faith, the raised up with him, through faith in the working of God, and then the phrase who raised him from the dead modifies God. Here's another question, or another observation. If someone thinks this baptism is referring to water baptism, it absolutely would, and I don't believe it does at all, but some that think it is, it absolutely excludes infant baptism, paedo baptism, doesn't it? Why? Because faith is involved. Faith is involved. And faith has to be in Christ, the gospel. And there's no way an infant can place their faith in God, in Christ. Look at the text again. In him you were also circumcised. I'm dropping down to verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. It's occurring at the same time as that is, contemporaneously. Having been buried with him in baptism, talking about spirit baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And faith is that necessary and sufficient response to God's converting grace. Quote from Doug Moo. I think it's a very good quote. Faith is that necessary and sufficient response to God's converting grace. Now, I said this is a difficult passage. Are there any other passages that could help us on this? Thankfully, there are. And I'm just going to look at one. And we're not going to try to unpack the entire passage. We don't have time. But I want to read through it with you and just point out a couple of things. In Romans chapter 6, we see something very similar in verses 3 through 7. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? I don't believe this is talking about water baptism. I believe it's talking about spirit baptism. The work of the Holy Spirit placing us in the body of Christ. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. It's very similar language, isn't it? So that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You've died with Christ to that old self and been raised to new life so that you can walk in Him. That's what it's teaching. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the united with Him, as is implied, in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Notice these phrases, in Him, with Him, through Him, united with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin, for He who has died is free from sin. And that's a great passage. You got to go home and read Romans 6 sometime, either today or this week. It's a wonderful passage reminding you who you are in Christ by God's work. A work that was accomplished at conversion. And because of that work, we can walk in newness of life. Very powerful passage. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by many. Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for sin, and He rose again on the third day. And through His death and resurrection, He won a victory over sin and death. And that victory becomes our victory through faith alone in Christ alone. That's how to think about this with Christ. His victory has become my victory. And I'm no longer in bondage and slavery to sin. Not only has He won for me the victory over the penalty of sin, He has won for me the victory over the power of sin. And through faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, through conversion, let me put it this way, it all is encompassed in conversion. I have been united with Christ, and now I can walk with Him in newness of life. Well, there's a lot here, probably more than you might have thought we could have ever talked about. That's probably usually the case. But it's a very powerful passage. And there's a lot we can learn. Let me give you three things. First of all, beware of false teachers and their deceptive and empty philosophies. Here's some questions. If you're listening to a blog or if you're listening to something online, or you're reading a blog or reading a book or hearing another preacher preach, here's the questions you need to be asking. Is Christ central in their message? You see, if they go the whole message and Jesus is never mentioned, that raises a question. And that's especially true if that's repeated again and again and again and again. If Christ, His person, His work, and His words are not mentioned, That should concern you about that teacher. Christ should be central to their message. Second, you need to grow in your understanding of the biblical revelation concerning the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ. Gospels are a great place to go. The Gospels teach you primarily about the words and the works. When you go to the Paul's letters and the other letters of the New Testament, they're going to give you more of the theology. What do those works and words teach us about the person of Christ? And you say, well, what about the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament begins in Genesis 3:15 with a prophecy about the coming Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, you have all of these prophecies that are pointing to Christ and His works, some of which He has accomplished and some of which He has yet to accomplish at His second return. At His second coming, I should say. At His second coming. So, be a student of Jesus, the person, work, and words of Christ. And finally, grow in your understanding of your identity in Christ. Who are you in Jesus Christ? And you do that as you read Scripture. Pay attention to the phrases. And I usually underline them in my Bible. And you may have you might want to circle them or highlight them with a color. These phrases, look for these phrases. In Him, through Him, by Him, with Him. Those kinds of phrases. Prepositional phrases. You want to look for those. Because oftentimes, they're going to talk about your identity in Christ. You might say, well, why is that important other than it's just, you know, something maybe we ought to know? I think it's essential. I think it's essential. You know, we live in a world, I think, which places value. I mean, you are valued in this world because of your accomplishments. Most of the time. You're valued because of your accomplishments, or even sometimes how you look. That's how the world values you. If you're... When I was in band, I don't know if they still do this. If some of the kids are in band, you can tell me later. But we had like the best trumpet player was first chair. That was a big deal. That would be, you know, people really wanted to be for. I never made it first chair trumpet, but junior I started playing French horn, and there was nobody older than me, and I ended up being first chair French horn. But there were only four of us, so it's not a big deal. but for some people, that gives you your significance, your value, right? Or if you're the quarterback, or if you're high point person on your ball team, or if you have the most kills, or if you have the most home runs, or if you're the starting pitcher. That's what gives you value. Or in the classroom, if you're on the honor roll or you get straight A's and the teacher is happy with you. See, we place a person's value and their significance based, don't we? We do this. Or maybe your looks. And we could go on and on. What gives you value as a Christian? You are in Christ. Doesn't matter if you got a C average. Doesn't matter if you sit on the bench. Doesn't matter if you don't make the team. Doesn't matter if you greet people at Walmart. Doesn't matter if you're sitting in the nursing home in a wheelchair. See, what gives you value, guys, is who you are in Christ. Really, all people have value because they're created in the image and likeness of Christ. But what gives me value as a Christian is who I am in Christ. And the better I understand that and know that, the better I will be able to respond to the challenges and the vicissitudes. I like that word, you know I do. The unseen and unwanted challenges of life. I don't know why I like that word, vicissitudes. It just sounds good. But we have all this stuff come in our life. It's unwanted and unseen, and our friends, and we struggle with them, and maybe you have in-laws that don't like you, or I mean, there's just all kinds of stuff in life. But that doesn't give me significance and value what other people think about me. It's being in Christ. It's being in Christ. And because I am in Him and He is with me and I have fullness in Him, no matter what my situation, I know that I can face it with and through Him. Lord, boy, there's a lot here. We just talked about these few little things, and I just pray that You'll remind us of the importance of understanding who You are. And if You're really sovereign, that means that whatever this stuff I got to face in life, I can trust You. I'm Your child. I'm in Christ. Doesn't matter if I'm a man or a woman, an adult or a child, walking or in a wheelchair, the best student or a mediocre student, great athlete or no athlete at all. I'm great at it with music, or I can't even play the radio. Lord, doesn't matter. If we are in Christ, that's what matters. That's what gives us value. That's what gets us significance at the end of the day. That's how I can face the challenges of life, knowing who I am in Christ. And so I pray You'd strengthen us each. And if there's anyone here or that doesn't know You listening today, my prayer is You are drawing them, convicting them, and doing Your work of regeneration, that they might respond and trust Jesus alone by faith as Savior and Lord for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. We love You, we worship You, we praise You, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.